God's Word, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'll begin to read at verse 22 in 2 Timothy 2. Flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, love, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strife. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all, apt to teach, forbearing, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will. When Timothy received the first letter of Paul, the apostle said, remember in chapter 3 and verse 14, these things I write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But in the second letter to Timothy, there is the distinct note that Paul senses the end of his life and journey and ministry to be near. You remember those stirring words in chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. So how cherish these last words, these last exhortations, and the reminders to Timothy would be to that young man? For Paul was his father in the faith. They were both conscious of that. And Paul's mighty ministry had been observed by Timothy, and now that ministry would no longer be in the world. So not only were these the words of God to Timothy, and I believe he recognized it at once, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as the church usually does in receiving the Scriptures, but they were also the words, the precious parting words of his father, his teacher, his exemplar in the ministry. And in this letter, Paul deals again, in the text that we read, with the matter of evangelism. And he does so very naturally. But it tells us something of the spirit of the apostle and the spirit that he's trying to pass on to Timothy. Verse 23, he mentions that there are going to be difficult circumstances in the ministry. You're going to be bombarded with foolish and unlearned questions. Men who are ready to provoke strife in the midst of the assembly. Ignorant and abrasive men disturbing the cherished peace of the pure-hearted who call on the name of the Lord. But just like Paul, he ever has an eye alert to bring men to Christ. And he says, even the awkward and troublesome thorns in your side, Timothy, they are candidates for evangelistic attention. Paul had taken to heart the words of our Lord, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And he's reminding Timothy that he is to do the same thing. The awkward people, the people that you wish were out of your way, Timothy, remember, that they may be evangelized too. And while you sidestep the silly questions, don't boot the questioners out the door. Even they are to be cherished for repentance and a full acknowledging of the truth that you preach. And in a sense, you see how the apostle faced the matter of the work of evangelism. He never lacked for opportunities to do the work of evangelism. They were ever at hand for him. And you who are in the ministry do not lack for men and women and children to be evangelized. Perhaps there aren't very many of those sweet-tempered people that you love to labor over, those nice people with a backlog of common grace. that you just love to work with. They are promising. They look like they'd really be gems for the Church of Christ if they were one. You like to find those kind and work with them. But there are the people who ask the worthless questions. And they may be brought to repentance and an acknowledging of the truth. And you don't need to travel very far to find them. And Paul always was alert to the people who were around him who needed to be brought to repentance. And though we are to labor to edify the saints in order that they may do the work of the ministry, and though we dare not flee our study and our closet and our pastoral duties for furious and fanatic rounds of activity in evangelism, so called, no minister of the gospel should ever be too busy to witness. And if our people are to evangelize and do the work, they should see that the preacher is doing it too, and he should show them how. Paul had shown Timothy how to evangelize sinners. And you don't have to search through the building projects of your city or administer an elaborate scheme to find out rebels against God. Surely there are some at hand. The ones who disturb the peace of the assembly and just don't understand the first things of common sense, or maybe a custodian in the building. There's someone around who needs to be led to repentance and a full acknowledging of the truth. Now, do you notice that Paul is not saying to Timothy in this context that there are millions perishing? Timothy, devise a scheme to tackle all of them and bring them all to Christ. He says, remember that man that's there, and he isn't repentant yet. He's already caught your attention. Not with compassion, but there ought to be compassion. Let me ask you, preacher, is there one sinner? Is there one sinner for whom you are regularly praying? Is there one sinner for whose soul you have set out to bring him to the acknowledging of the truth and to repentance? Is there one that you can think of? Have you gotten too big and too important for that? Our congregations have a stale taste in their mouths from the circuses that are all around you that claim to be evangelistic campaigns. And our people themselves, many of them, have barely escaped the morass of thinking that all of Christianity and all of revealed truth can be boiled down into a 3-minute sales pitch, and that's all there is to it. And that the Christian life of devotedness to the Lord is nothing more than getting decisions and devoting all of one's hours to massive rallies and giving little sales talks for Jesus. And they're repulsed by that travesty of biblical Christianity. Our people have learned that the worship of God requires some time. And they aim at serious communion with God. Thank God they do. They've learned that there have been vast amounts of truth neglected, and there needs to be time to study and to avail oneself of the great doctrines of Scripture. They've learned that holiness involves more than activity in evangelistic labors and being in a little cell group that's trying to outdo the other. That being serious about being a godly husband and a godly father, a godly laborer, a godly citizen, a godly member of a local congregation with responsibilities to his brethren in the Lord, they realize these things, and it takes time. And because these matters have all been neglected, and because the people who are coming into our congregation have had a lifetime of none of these things, they're clawing their way upward in a steep hill and trying to get back to being the kinds of Christians they're meant to be. And their energies are being sapped by many of these other things. Just the reformation of the church and learning what a church is meant to be and what church officers are, and the men who are struggling to know how to oversee the flock of God, and the pastor is trying to hold all of this together and lose sight of none of the important things in Scripture. It takes time, and it's no wonder the fundamentalist looks and says, well, Calvinists aren't interested in evangelism. Your people don't have the time. It's impossible and it's undesirable that they give the same amount of time to evangelism that the fundamentalist is giving to it. But because the old ways of evangelism have had to be scrapped with a hearty regret that ever we were involved in them, and because so many just demands are made on time and energy, there is a danger among us of forgetting to do anything positive in the work of evangelism. And there is a danger with your people of simply feeling relieved that they no longer have to go through what they did before and just sit down and enjoy the praises of God in Zion and drink in the doctrines of truth and labor to be faithful husbands, fathers and church members and laborers at their calling. And we must remind them and prod them to do something to bring souls to Christ. But if we do, then we must be doing something concrete and definite in that regard ourselves. If we and our people do not engage in the work, the great work of reformation that is now going on, and we've seen the hand of God as we've talked among ourselves this week, we'll end up in another new little group. Have you ever wondered at some of the movements in the past? There's so many little churches in our country where people came out of deadness and there was a rediscovery of truth for a time, and now they're just another little group like all the other dead little groups. And there's a danger that we may lose that vitality of being the light of the world to which we are called. You'll notice the undergirding theology of this evangelism that Paul is thrusting upon Timothy. There are here in these verses, in 2 Timothy 2, especially verses 24 to 26, the twin truths that are throughout the Scripture of human inability and divine sovereignty in the matter of conversion. Now, Timothy had the privilege of being with Paul when that Spirit-filled apostle addressed the consciences of men with their responsibility in the face of the gospel of Christ. He was not with them on Mars Hill when we have recorded those words of Paul, God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. But surely in his preaching he had said many a similar thing. He urged it upon Jew and Gentile alike, repentance toward God, as the immediate responsibility of his hearers, without any intervening preparatory steps. Peter had preached it as the Pentecostal message, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. And so, this matter of repentance to which he addressed himself, Paul recognized that they were ensnared, verse 26. They are ensnared of the devil. They are taken alive by the devil or taken captive by the devil. And as the message was preached, the apostle had no confidence that his hearers had in them what was necessary to repent. Repentance is something that a sinner must do. And study sometime in the New Testament the relationship of repentance and the remission of sins. The promise of the remission of sins so often joined to the command that a sinner repent. He knew that they must, but he also knew that they were unable. Verse 25, if ever they would repent, God would have to give them repentance, grant them repentance. If peradventure God will grant them repentance to the full acknowledgement of the truth, God would have to work mysteriously upon the hearts of sinners to produce in them a voluntary spontaneous grief and hatred of sins, and the will to turn from that sin with the full purpose of new obedience to God. They would do the repentance, but the repentance would be given as a gift of God, granted from heaven. It's what the Catechism says. Repentance unto life is a saving grace. God grants repentance. Peter had preached this truth in an evangelistic way in Acts chapter 5. You remember he said, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted to be Prince and Savior, to grant repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins." You notice the tentative way that Paul mentions the heavenly granting of repentance in verse 25. "If God peradventure may give them repentance." Fairbairn says, "This form of expression is peculiar, indicative of hope, yet mingled with much doubt and hesitancy. The outcome of granting repentance rests not upon the labors of the evangelist, and they rest not upon any movement in the heart of the sinner. Whether or not repentance is granted depends utterly upon the sovereign good pleasure of God in the heavens." And the realization of that fact sobered Paul and sobered Timothy, and it ought to sober us in the work of evangelism. If the initiative in conversion lies with God, and it is at the conversion of sinners that we aim, then there will have to be some dealings with God in the work of evangelism. And early in the work, we must converse with Him who grants the repentance, as well as with Him who must repent. And prayer and evangelism is not the last resort, but a central part of the work. And though prayer for a sinner who is steeped in his sin is a difficult work at times, it's also a liberating part of evangelism. For some of your congregation may be so muddled in its mind from the past, I've seen it even in preachers, who've realized that the message that they've preached in the gospel from the pulpit has been unfaithful to God, and they've been absolutely beside themselves as to how you do invite a sinner to come to Christ. What do you say to the poor sinners who are sitting in the pews? And if a preacher is in that confused state of mind, surely the people who have come out of a false way of trying to evangelize and want to serve the Lord in this are confused as to what to say and how to go about it. But each one may set out at once to pray for a particular sinner and pray for him every day. And earnestly pray that the Prince upon the throne and the Savior will grant repentance and remission of sins to this one who is in a snare and who is taken captive or taken alive by the devil. Undergirding of the theology of evangelism is very clear. There are many practical implications of this theology of evangelism, and it spills over into our text and many of the words of advice that are given to Timothy. They are words of advice for you and for me and for our people. And the first is that the work of evangelism will have no canned approach. This how-to mentality in America has made insecure children of Americans, and especially of evangelicals. Men crave a list of steps, but if we have taken it, we have done our job. And the burden is off of our shoulders, and at least as far as God is concerned, we have succeeded, even if there are no statistics that we are striving after. Most of you have read today's gospel in which something has been said about the unfaithful approach to truth, unwittingly in some in fundamentalist circles, and I've been absolutely appalled. I've received in the mail at least a half a dozen tracts that have been written in response to today's gospel, and most of them have been in the form of the four spiritual laws. And what they have been is just a rehash of the same thing, only now we tell sinners about the law, and now we tell sinners that they must repent, and now we speak of the lordship of Christ, and it's back to the very same thing. And men have written with excitement. Now, don't you think this is the right one? This is the way we do it. I appreciate your book. You pointed something out. Now we're going to do it like this. Another canned approach. Same assumption. The servant of the Lord must be apt to teach, verse 23. Rather, verse 24. Must be apt to teach. And if men are going to be led to repentance, to the acknowledging of the truth, there must be an aptness to teach. Being apt to teach is not being so devoted to one's material that there is no consideration of the student, so carried out with one's lecture that he doesn't hear what the sinner is saying. You've met people who apparently believe in what they're doing or what they're selling, and then you begin to doubt that they do, because you get them off the track with a question and they go back and they start again, same thing over again. Salesmen like that come, you know, they don't understand what they're selling or believe in it very deeply. I'm afraid most Christians don't believe in what they're teaching very deeply. But dealing with truth and being ever looking for a new way to communicate the great gospel to a sinner, this aptness to teach is required of us. And in this area, people in the congregation will need help in beginning. They must understand the body of truth. They can begin to pray. They can begin to give books. They can begin to invite sinners to hear the word preached. But if they are really concerned for the sinner and want to lead him to the Lord, then they are going to have to study the truth themselves until it becomes part of them and is naturally communicated. They must find ways to expose the sinner to that truth. And they must begin to do it as they learn to do it, or they will never learn very well. Not giving them little capsules that they will go off and parrot to people. Even if it is a parroting of the Reformed truth, going door to door and having exactly the same sales pitch for that place. And to do that, we must not suggest that our people teach hundreds of sinners, but one for sure. And begin and learn as one teaches. You know, you can, I don't know if any of you have been teachers. It's like that. We've all been preachers who've come out of the seminary and you've been told how to do it, and then you really learn how to do it when you begin to do it. And it's the same way in the classroom. Teachers learn in the university many things that are necessary for training children, and that training is vital and essential, but the real learning of teaching comes in the grappling with these things and bringing them down to the student who is before him. We're aiming at genuine conversions. Now, right, you deplore the numbers game, which manipulates and dehumanizes sinners. Fine, latch on to one and begin to teach him. And that we must tell our people. Secondly, there can be no canned approach. We must be apt to teach. The work of evangelism will savor of reality. Reality in an interest and compassion for the individual sinner with whom we work, which is genuine. After all, he is helplessly ensnared. He is completely unable to do anything good accompanying his own salvation, even to repenting, which is absolutely required of him in the Scriptures. God must grant him that repentance. He's utterly cast upon the grace of God. Now when Christ walked through this earth and saw the lame and the lepers and the blind and all of these miserable results of rebellion against him and his Father, his response was compassion. Not a hard heart to break these people down with the truth. And so we should be saying in our souls, poor, poor, helpless sinner, ensnared in some net from which our feet have been lifted by the grace of God, but from which he cannot extract himself. The servant of the Lord must be gentle unto all these sinners. Gentle. And then we must not miss that word, patient. And even in the King James, in the margin, the better word is forbearing. It involves the idea of absorbing patiently abuse from the one who is being approached with the gospel. There is self-denying work in witnessing and in the work of evangelism. And you and I and our people must be called to count the cost of forbearance, of enduring hardship in the work. I really believe that's why most people don't witness. They're afraid of the embarrassment of not knowing what to say next. They're afraid of the pain of social ostracism for having brought up unpleasant subjects, like the fact that you're under the wrath and curse of Almighty God, and that your heart is so deceitful that it deserves everlasting burning. And if ever that truth is communicated, men will not appreciate it, unless the grace of God attends and they are inclined to repentance as it is spoken. There's no nice way to communicate that. And you have seen in Reformed circles all of those nice little plans of evangelism that are lathered up with how you go into the home and you flatter the people a little bit about this or that. And if they say something about religion, you never react negatively. And it's always the positive approach. Gospel has an offense to it. In speaking of a holy God who is ready to thrust men into hell, and the very man to whom we speak, well, there will come abuse when you begin to get the point across. And I don't mean that we should walk into homes and with a somber look upon the face, denounce the judgments of God upon them. There ought to be that gentleness and that love in the heart as it's spoken. But if you don't ever get to the point where you are seeking to convince the man to whom you are speaking that he has offended the true and the living God, that it is against him, him only, that he has sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that God is angry with him every day, if somehow that is not communicated to the sinner, you've not even begun with the message. So there will have to be this endurance, this patience, this forbearance. But there's also in that word the element of perseverance in the midst. Patient perseverance in the midst of absorbing this abuse. Here's the greatest missing element in evangelism, whether you look at the fundamentalist or you look at the Reformed Christian. Perseverance. Not perseverance in doing something about evangelism, but perseverance with an individual sinner. Continuance in spite of no encouraging signs, but rather the opposite. Every time you go to him, he has some stupid question. Servant of the Lord must not strive. You don't want to talk about that. But be gentle unto all men, apt to teach. Fasten one more nail of truth this time. And go back again. And go back again. He wants to talk about the heathen in Africa. You want to talk about his sin. He argues, but you must bear with him and patiently instruct. But you must go back to do it. And you, my dear brethren, have the only theology to produce it. He is a hopeless fellow, exactly as the Bible says. But we do have hope in the living God, who sovereignly grants repentance to sinners and may grant repentance to this sinner. We're not sure that he is. If, perchance, he may grant repentance. I think Paul is probably, as he speaks to Timothy, if he's not thinking about it, he certainly is responding out of the whole context of his own conversion. He's going back to that time when he himself was the last man on earth that any Christian would want to witness to. And God was patient with him for so long, and God endured so much blasphemy and murder from his hands. And I think it's through that that Paul received this attitude that when the foolish and unlearned questions come, which questions you must avoid, don't strive but be gentle unto the men and apt to teach them and forbearing with them. In meekness instructing these men, if God peradventure will grant them repentance as he has done to you and to me. All right, you can't continue in all cases. And we ought to evangelize generally. We ought to leave tracts here or there. We ought to speak a word in passing to this man or to that. But is there one with whom you are persevering? In meekness, instructing. Not just saying a word as you pass by, but instructing. Line upon line. Day after day or week after week. Devising a new way to go back to this sinner. If God peradventure will grant him repentance. Even in Reformed circles, there is this idea of getting it down pat so that I know what to say. And in the pressures of the day, we're all tempted to that. You hear it so much now in the area of counseling. The Lord has done so much in our midst in bringing us in Reformed circles to an awareness of how to counsel men out of the Scriptures with a thus saith the Lord. But there comes that note, well, now I've told him, and he's unwilling to do it. I've done the counseling necessary. But that obstinate wretch doesn't want what I have to say to him. No, counseling is not done until the grace of God comes into the hearts of the people. And if you love the people as a shepherd loves the sheep, this is one of the things, you may have a fine answer. But if you are a counselor who cares about the heart, you're going to go back again and again and again and again and again. If God peradventure will open up the heart, and this next time that you say it a little differently, there will be granted repentance from heaven. That's where it has to come from in every case. And surely in witnessing, we do have a responsibility to discharge before God of telling men the gospel, and he will not hold us responsible when men go to hell if we've been faithful to them. But the idea that when we've told them once in a consistent manner that satisfies our systematic theology and our conscience, that therefore they are evangelized, oh no, in meekness instructing, if God peradventure will grant them repentance, this means perseverance. Getting hold of a sinner and persevering with him. And that's where it's learned how to be a better witness. How do you learn how to deal with the hearts of men in preaching? Isn't it in having started out in preaching and you said one thing and then your people come and say, but what about this? Aha, now you know what's going on inside the mind and the heart. It sharpens you. The next time you preach on the subject, you address the very thoughts of the heart of the sinner. Or of the Christian who's in the pew. It's the same in witnessing. And your people are only going to learn the skill of it as they do it. And you're only going to learn the skill of it as you do it. With perseverance in particular. The pure stream of Christianity has never lost sight of evangelism. Paul had a call to be a witness burned into his consciousness at conversion. Acts 22, verses 14 and 15, Ananias said, "The God of our fathers hath chosen thee that thou shouldst know his will and see that just one and shouldst hear the voice of his mouth. Oh, we've been talking about how our people ought to meet and worship and be caught up and know the living God and hear the voice of his mouth and see the just one by eyes of faith as the Spirit of God comes in the Word and takes it home to their souls. But there's more to it. For thou shalt be witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now in one of the last moments on earth, Paul passes on the baton to Timothy. Don't forget the aim. Ever aim at the conversion of sinners, Timothy. The only Calvinism with a name that's worth it has been a Calvinism that has wept for sinners and evangelized sinners. And the most beloved Reformed figures are of the spirit of a McShane, and a Brainerd, and a William Burns, and a George Whitfield, and on and on and on. You could mention the men who never lost sight of the conversion of sinners. Men whose lives breathed that constant interest. Think of Asa Held Nettleton. As you read his biography, the thing that strikes you is that from his days in college, whenever a sinner would be convicted of his sin and be interested in finding the way into heaven, he would immediately become interested in that person. His attention would be riveted to him. He would walk with him and talk with him and learn the workings of the heart of a sinner. He was fascinated with this matter of sinners coming to Christ, and it made all of the difference in the world. When he came to the pulpit and preached, we're told by our Lord Jesus Christ that the angels in heaven are interested and excited about conversion. Surely we must be. We must be. And if that great element is ever lost, this movement that is called Reformed will deservedly shrivel and stink in the nostrils of this world. There are times when truth has been so lost and poorly understood, the proportions of time and energy given to evangelism must be altered. They must be. And I think we're in one of those times. When the teaching of the flock holds us back from the amount of evangelism that we would love to do, and the church is so broken and bruised, she must be built up. If ever the poor lost sheep are going to have the care that they need, there have to be elders somewhere to care for them. And why should God send down his mercies from heaven and convert multitudes when there's no one to care for their souls? Surely if God is going to rend the heavens and come down and bring multitudes to Christ, as we often long to see, he's going to have to build up men who will be able to care for the souls and lead them in that way of perseverance to the end. But never in these hours must the great missionary task of the church be lost sight of. We may be in building time, but we are building for the gospel to reach out effectively to a world of sinners. The church is the house of God where the Lord comes and dwells, but it is the pillar of truth. And the church is here to uphold the truth to the sinners of the world. So never may there be a time when evangelism is completely neglected. And in the darkest hour of troubles, and in the most complicated labors, preachers must latch on to a sinner here and there and labor to bring him to Christ. Thank God for what happened among us last night when preachers were earnestly talking about the Lord in a restaurant and some poor sinner who had been mistreated by those that are no shepherds came up and inquired of the way of life. Perhaps not in those words, but thank God. Never too busy for that. And in the proclaiming of the gospel to dying rebels, you realize
That refreshment. It's like coming to a spring on a hot day. You may not know what to do with that ornery deacon. You may not have any idea how you're going to correct someone who's a discipline problem in the church. But even if the sinner isn't immediately convicted, to see some little aspect of truth dawning upon some poor sinner who's lost and in the grip of the devil will refresh your heart like nothing else can, preacher. And it will do something for your preaching if you're aiming at them as well as the building up of your people. And it's that way for our people too. Why do the people get so discouraged? Well, they see that they ought to be better husbands, better wives, better children in the home. They see that they ought to understand the Scriptures more fully. They ought to be more faithful in the service of the Lord in the church. They ought to do this, they ought to do that. They could only see that they can even now do something in taking the gospel to sinners. My, I tell you, that encourages people. Have you ever dealt with someone who is on the borders of utter despair and seen him after he's talked to a sinner? The change is amazing. And it's needed, much needed. We do pray that God may send that hour when the foundation of the church, foundation work of the church may be done, and all of our energies may be given to filling the walls of Zion. And even better than that, the hour when God will so revive His church that the work will be done very rapidly and the sinners be brought in at once. But even now, the body must be busy as it builds the walls of Zion with bringing the sinners to that place. Let's bow together in prayer. Oh Lord our God, we thank you for the Apostle Paul, touched by your grace never to forget the sinners. We've had so often that harsh attitude towards people who were awkward in our churches, people who were provoking to us in their stupid questions. Oh Lord our God, grant that we may be gentle to men, in meekness instructing them, apt to teach, and forbearing. And, oh God, give us a people in our churches who are setting out to do evangelism in the right way, dealing with realities, conveying truth, teaching, persevering. Oh Lord our God, and then grant from heaven repentance to these poor sinners. Keep us, we pray, from forgetting that great task of the church to be a pillar of the truth, to be the light of the world, to go into all the world and proclaim the gospel, discipling the nations. Hear our prayers and set our feet on the straight path and pardon our sins in failing to do the work efficiently. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.